Good morning, thanks, Saints. Thank you for that standing ovation. I want to take a quick minute. Yeah, that's a joke. Okay. I want to thank Ronnie. I was thanking the Lord for Ronnie this morning because of these lessons that he's bringing. How appropriate is the book of John, because it speaks so highly of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a good purpose behind that book. And I appreciate Ronnie doing that, and thank the Lord for the timing on, you know, there's no collusion here, but the timing on this is, just reminds me that this book is about him, about the Son, and the things that Ronnie brings out are just right in line with what we're doing here, and that's lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ to the position that he needs to be lifted up to. So let's keep that in mind. It's, you know, usually when you put a lesson together, you're so concerned about doing it right and getting the timing right and so forth and having the right verses. And it kind of takes away from there and enjoying the scripture sometimes. At least that's sometimes the way I feel. And then I have to stop and collect myself and think about, you know, what we're really talking about here. It's not about me teaching or anything. It's about the Lord. So I did that this morning because what we want to do this morning is really honor the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done for us and what the spiritual blessings that we have in him. It just goes on and on. So let's open in a word of prayer. Kelly just got home. She spent the last 5 or 6 days with my daughter helping out over there. And it was definitely needed. And they had the younger one, the 2-year-old was sick a couple of days there. And so it was greatly appreciated that she was able to do that. But she just walked in the door a few minutes ago. So let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this wonderful word of yours. Thank you that you have allowed us to see a glimpse of who you are, because your Son has declared you. Thank you for this book that we will treasure and and the words that we request that you speak to us through your Spirit. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are continuing. Maybe one thing. We are continuing our study in Ephesians 4. We are at this point dealing with the unity of the Spirit and the one Lord. And this morning I will continue what we did last week and try to finish that up. And I'll probably, Tuesday night is my night to teach, if I get there on time, I will probably move in a little bit further into that lesson. And take up the next item on that list. But this morning, let's just in a quick note of review. Last week, I believe I ended with the fact that we looked at a verse in John 1:18, that spoke of the only begotten Son, or in some of the transcripts, it is the only begotten God. And the point of our study right now is to appreciate who the one Lord is of Scripture. And I think I said last week that when we look throughout the Scripture, we're not going to find many Lords expressed similar to the way that we find more than one body, more than one faith, and more than one baptism, and more than one hope. But there is one Lord throughout the whole Scripture. And it can be unfortunate when people interpret things differently and take away from whom this one is that we know is so worthy of our attention. So, if you would, I'm going to begin in Acts. So I'm going to start in Acts chapter 13, and we'll see where we go this week with this subject, and I'll try to keep it short and appreciating and respecting your time there on the East Coast. Acts chapter 13, we have Paul beginning his ministry to the nations. You got to go back and look at 9 through 12 and see what Paul was doing in the meantime. And I think I was led to believe that the moment that he was saved, those after the third day and those scales were removed from his eyes, I was led to believe in my early studies that Paul immediately began to teach or preach to the Gentiles, and everything we read in Romans about justification, he was out there teaching that, and I don't believe that's true. And if you look at those, there's a period of time that Paul had very little respect. I shouldn't say very little, but that's the way it appears in Scripture, because the predominant figures were the 12, and Paul was just another believer almost to them. And you'll see that he began his ministry, but he was limited to what he did until Acts chapter 13. And up until then, his name was Saul, and the Scriptures changed that. The Holy Spirit changes that to Paul. And before that time, it was always Barnabas. Barnabas' name came before Saul. And after that time, now his name, Paul, he comes first before Barnabas. And that's the beginning of the real true apostleship to the Gentiles. And so in Acts 15, Paul is teaching here in the synagogue at Antioch up in Pisidia. And remember, there are two Antiochs in Scripture. And this is the one that's out in the Gentile world. The other Antioch is on the borderline of where the land is, the land of Israel is, the very northern tip, if I recall correctly. And we shouldn't mix those up, but now Paul is out amongst the nations in Galatia, where he begins, where this passage of Scripture begins. And I'm going to start in verse 21, and I think I'm going to take my time in the sense that I'm not going to rush through Scripture. If we don't get through all the Scriptures I have listed here, then so be it, but I'm going to try to be a little bit more respectful of the Scriptures in that sense. So in Acts 13:21, we read, "And afterward," this is Paul speaking to these men of Israel, "and ye that fear God," that's verse 16, "give an audience," he says. And in verse 21, he's going through kind of the history of Israel, and he says, "And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Now, up until this point, Paul was going good. I think he had their attention. They were listening to him and say, "Yeah, I'm agreeing with what you're saying there, Paul." He's going through the history of Israel briefly. And he gets up to David, and he quotes a scripture from the Old Testament that would, if they stopped and thought about it, they're going to have to look at, and they're going to have to look at all of these scriptures now that Paul speaks about, and notice that this issue of the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord, is going to be something they're going to have to stop and think about. Now he says, now he's going to talk about the man Jesus, and you'll note that Peter and Paul both do that through the book of Acts. Every time they're talking to a group of people who are non-believers, that is, non-believers in the sense that they have not proclaimed this Christ, this one, as their anointed one or their Messiah. That brings to mind a verse in John chapter 21, or is it John chapter 20, one of the last verses where he said that, Ronnie is aptly so going through this book, and he's looking at these different signs, and John said that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that they might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And I wonder about that verse sometimes. Why did John say that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name? Is that a prerequisite for life, to believe not only that Christ is the Son of God, but that He is the Anointed One? And I somewhat question that, because we know this is written to the world, but I wonder if when there's going to be a day when the church has been manifested and there are those of Israel that the Lord is going to complete His purposes with, if this book is not going to be the one that those Jews at that time will open and notice that there are seven distinct signs, and that they will see that He is that Anointed One or promised. And I say that because if you go through Paul's letters or any of the other apostles' letters during, you know, any if, during this New Testament period, and when I say New Testament, I'm talking about what we have as a New Testament, not what the Scriptures speak of the New Covenant. But if we take the books of the New Testament, is there anybody who is preaching that Jesus is the Christ? Was that Paul's goal during the Acts period to teach that? I mean, you don't see him doing that to Gentiles, I should say. I don't think. I haven't found that. So I always throw that out because I try to put myself in the place of each of these people that we read out in Scripture that is being taught to. When we read John and the Lord is speaking to those Jews, I try to put my place in their, myself in their shoes, because we look at them and judge them and say, man, these guys had all of this stuff given to them and they didn't believe. Well, that's easy to look back 2,000 years now that we know all the things that we know. But I question whether or not, had we been there under those circumstances and walked in their shoes, would we have been in that crowd that yelled, "Crucify Him"? And it's easy for us to say no because I'm a believer, but those people had not, they were, this was something totally new to them. And so, anyway, that the when we consider these things, I think, well, I'm looking at this book of Acts in this passage here in 13, that Paul is now going to talk about the man Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's focusing their attention on this man who came out of Nazareth. And that's what Peter did in Acts chapter 2. So let's keep that in mind. Then verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So I'm a Jew standing here, and I've been through these last 4 years where, or I'm sorry, in the last 20 years, and know about what had happened, that John the Baptist came and he was a forerunner. And so, okay, I'm thinking, okay, what's Paul saying here? Maybe I need to listen. I'm either going to be pricked in heart, I'm going to be offended by what he's going to say, and I'm going to blow it off and justify in my mind why I did not believe in this one, or I'm going to be, my conscience is going to bother me and I'm going to think about this. Because he's going to talk about the things that have happened and the things that were promised in Scripture. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, "Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." And if you look at Peter's account in chapter 2, when he addresses those people, he's talking about the very ones that Paul is speaking of here. "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead." So now the issue becomes, is this indeed one who is now alive? They're going to have to make that decision in their mind. Is this the case? Now, Paul, show me from the Scriptures where that issue is dealt with. Because I'm a Jew, and I don't quite follow here. Scriptures are saying about how you can say that this man was raised from the dead. How can my Messiah, how can the Lord Jehovah die and be raised from the dead? Let's read on. Verse 31, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we would declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, wait a minute, Paul, what are you saying? Here's he talking about the fact that his son was begotten. We read that verse last week in John 1:18, because it's in there, as I said before, it speaks of the only begotten son, or God only begotten in some of the transcripts. And that is an important passage because it tells us that this one, this Jesus, is the one who declares the Father. If we're going to understand anything about God, we're going to have to really understand the Son. So let's read on. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now I'm going to take you back to Psalm chapter 2 for a moment. Because this is an important, to understand. And that is that Paul takes a verse out of Psalms, and he takes this word begotten, and he makes it mean resurrection. When we think about begotten, we think about one who is being born. And this is important because Paul's going to do something with this scripture that the Holy Spirit is going to do. And I didn't read verse 35 of Acts 13. Let me read that before we do this. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer mine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid into his fathers and saw corruption. So, when we read this verse in Psalms, the first thing you would do if you were a Jew and reading this, you'd say, well, this is talking about David. But let's read this whole passage here, or most of this passage. Verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Jehovah, and against his anointed, his Messiah. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Jehovah shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So now I'm thinking, okay, this is talking about the Messiah. Someday there's a promise of that. I will declare a decree, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and these parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So now he quotes concerning the one that Paul quotes from this, the one that Paul is saying is this man Jesus. And now you're going to have to think, if you're a Jew, is he talking about the Messiah here? How can the Messiah die? How can Jehovah die? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And he is referring to the fact that he was resurrected. We need to read the other passage that was spoken of also in John, in Psalms. Psalm 16, this is the one I meant that we need to distinguish whether or not he's talking about the Messiah or is he talking about David. Because Paul puts these two passages together and speaks about them. I'll start in verse 7 of Psalm 16. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me seasons. I have set the Lord, I have set Jehovah always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. So, if you're a Jew, you read these passages, you're thinking about this, this Messiah, and about the fact that he's going to be at his right hand, and you know, you don't have too much trouble with that. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. And you know what, I should have started in the beginning of the chapter. Forgive me here. Let me back up to verse 2. O my soul, thou hast said unto Jehovah, thou art my Adonai. Thou art my Jehovah. How can one say unto Jehovah, thou art my Jehovah? So you're going to have to scratch your head if you're a Jew looking at this passage of Scripture and you need an explanation. How can Jehovah be in two places? We know if we go back to Genesis and the account of Abraham and the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, that three men appeared to Abraham, and two of those we find out were angels, and they left and they went over to destroy Sodom. But we notice there that in that passage, that context, that the Lord out of heaven rained down fire and brimstone from the earth, who had the Lord in heaven rain out fire and brimstone upon Sodom. So if you look at that passage, you've got to scratch your head and say, what's he talking about here? Here's Jehovah twice used. Like one moment he's in heaven, one moment he's on the earth. The same moment he's on the earth. What do you do with that kind of a passage? So if you're a Jew, you've got to start trying to put these things together in your mind. So back to this verse, when he says, verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer my Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life in the presence of him. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You're going to have to make a decision here. Who's this talking about? Is indeed this one that you speak so highly of going to die? Because he's going to be put in a position where he's going to die. He says, and you'll not leave my soul in hell. That represents death. He's going to go to the place of the dead. And neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So, surely if you're sitting, or you're standing here at the time that Paul reads these verses in Acts chapter 13 to this group of people, you're going to have to make a decision. He's speaking about one, if we go back to verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid into and saw corruption. Well, then I know if that passage doesn't talk about him, because I have to think, if I thought that was David, you're telling me he didn't see corruption, but he's dead. He's in his grave. But verse 37, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And so, anyway, I'll stop there with this passage of Scripture, but this is one passage of Scripture that tells us that when he uses this word begotten, that he's going to use it in the sense of resurrection. And this is how we can begin to put together what he's speaking about in John 1:18. And this is what we can see when we read John 3:16, that God gave to the world not merely this one who came and was born in Bethlehem, in a manger, and was laid in a manger in Bethlehem, but he's speaking about the fact that God gave the world, the gift that he gave the world was indeed his resurrected Son. Life is in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is indeed the one Lord that is being spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4 when Paul speaks of the unity of the Spirit, and we are to guard it. So it's an important, precious truth. And I don't think, I mean, I know that everyone here understands that fact. I'm not trying to convince you of something here. I know you know it, that indeed resurrection is the answer to just about everything. And so, but it's to put it in its proper place, I think when we look at Ephesians, we remember that Paul is speaking now primarily to Gentiles. That's not to say that there aren't Jews that have been brought into this hope, or that Paul is no longer speaking to Jews, but he is no longer dealing with the subject of the hope of Israel. He's now dealing with one new man, where Jew and Gentile are definitely alike, and they are made joint heirs and joint partakers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he looks at it in a different sense. And now he's dealing with Gentiles too, who he's out in the heathen world, who, when you use the word king or you use the word lord, those are words that can be associated with their gods, their heathen gods. And it's words that can be associated with their emperors. And so Paul now has a little bit of an issue, we might say, in that when he uses this term lord, that they understand whom he is talking to. If you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'm pretty sure it's safe to say that when Paul speaks of the one Lord in Ephesians, that any of the letters that he writes about that time or thereafter within a few year period, he's going to be speaking about the same one. Look, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and look at this passage of Scripture. I'm going to start in verse 11. Paul writing a letter to Timothy. And we're getting down toward the end of Paul's life. We're at a period of time where people are beginning to leave the faith, leave the truth of the mystery. We'll find that out in Paul's next letter, that all in Asia had left him. There was a reason for that. And by the way, when we go back to the Acts period and we see Paul leaves Jerusalem, it's around, I'm going to say Acts 22, I don't remember the specific passage, but he appeals to Caesar, and then he goes and stays at Caesarea for a couple of years. And that's the last time Paul will ever see Jerusalem. And when he goes to Rome, he is imprisoned, and he has a short period of time that he's let free. He doesn't go back to Jerusalem. He goes back and revisits some of the churches in Asia and in Macedonia and some of those nearby, and he goes back and he deals with those believers, because he had just given them this truth concerning the mystery only a couple of years before. And so he never sees Jerusalem again. He never sees the apostles, to my knowledge. There's no evidence of that. John writes his epistle somewhere in the midst of that. I don't know if he even saw that letter, the Gospel of John, but keep in mind that now Paul is no longer dealing with the Jews. And by the way, somewhere around a year or two after Paul had was let loose from prison, and he had this couple of years that he was able to do this, that there were wars beginning in Jerusalem that led up to AD 70, when Titus came in and totally destroyed the temple there. So there were two or three years that there was war with the Jews. And I don't know if it was an ongoing thing day by day, but it was over a two or three year period there that was happening. So you might think about that, why that the Lord, he pronounced judgment upon Israel in Acts 28, at the end of Acts 28. But that fulfillment of that judgment didn't happen until 69, 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed. And Paul's ministry was never back in Jerusalem again. And actually, his ministry never was in Jerusalem. That was the ministry of the 12. But he did go back there on two or three occasions, and he spoke to those. But keep that in mind. Why did the Lord decide? Why didn't he destroy Jerusalem in Acts 28 when he pronounced judgment? Why did he allow these 6 or 7 years to go by that he gave the truth of the mystery? I believe that was necessary. If he would have destroyed Jerusalem, I don't think anybody would have listened to what he had to say after Acts 28. And I think they had a hard time believing it. They grasped it initially, but then they believed when their life was at stake, and Nero began to punish the Christians for what they believed. And so Having said that, let's look at this letter toward the end of Paul's life that he wrote to Timothy, and notice what he says to Timothy. But thou, O man, verse 11, chapter 6, 1 Timothy, thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, but not faith merely, but the faith. So the definite article is here. And I'm going to think I'll pick this up on Tuesday night because I believe that's the next one in line when we deal with the unity of the Spirit, and that's the faith. So Paul is speaking about something specific here. He says not just to merely fight the good fight of faith, but to fight the good fight of the faith. And what is the fight of the faith? Is that not indeed this truth concerning the mystery? Because he goes on to say, lay hold on eternal life. Well, is that John 3:16? Or is that age life that is associated with our hope and calling? And he addresses that in 2 Timothy, the first few verses. He addresses that to Titus after this. And he speaks of that age life is associated with our hope and calling. Whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So first he deals with Timothy's good profession, good confession. And then he says, now I'm going to give you the perfect example. I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. So Paul takes him back all the way to the time of the Lord, shortly before the Lord's death, and his faithfulness to the end. His faithfulness to the reason that he came on this earth, and that was he was faithful to the end, and he witnessed a good confession. He was a good witness in front of Pontius Pilate. He was such a good witness that Pontius Pilate could not bring it to himself to say that this man was guilty. It took the nation of Israel and their screaming, crucify him, for him to give in to crucifying. And he was ready to let him go. As well as there were several others, Gentiles, who said the same thing about the Lord. There were five we find there in those last hours of the Lord. And yet, the Lord had to die. And so Pontius Pilate gave in. And what should have happened? And it needed to happen because that had to happen. And we had to have one who died that could raise again and bring life. And remember, there's more than one reason that the Lord died. It's more than just the fact that we will have life. And we'll look at that in a moment. What's the other reason? So let's read on a little bit further here. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make it clear that Paul is talking to Timothy about a hope that is associated with an epiphania, that is associated with a manifestation, and it's a manifestation in glory, or in His glory, at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. And he reminds Timothy that, which in His times, plural, He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Here is the one Lord, and yet Paul is making a statement here that might be troublesome to some because he uses this title twice in the book of Revelation. The only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In his times. So he's speaking about more than one time. One time he speaks about is his appearing. He just did it in that verse. I'm saying these things not to convince you of something. I'm saying these to consider. So Paul speaks about more than one time here. And he speaks about a time when he speaks about the overall power, authority of Christ as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And I've heard it say amongst some who understand and grasp the mystery to some degree, that Timothy was written during the Acts period, and he's only using a title that could be used during the Acts period. But Paul is, in the context itself, tells you what he's talking about. And he definitely knows about an appearing here. And we'll look at Revelation in just a moment. But here is a term that was an issue, and we find that right in the very first chapter of 1 Timothy. And that was what was going on at this time. As I said, there were those who began to leave the faith. They were being, if you look at Titus, the letter to Titus, you will see that there were those Jews who were still Paul's enemies and who were drawing away those from the truth. When you read 2 Timothy, you will read the names of several people who were Jews who had made some people's faith shipwreck. He speaks about those who basically were drawing away people who had come into this truth and were now leaving that truth. And so Paul is talking to Timothy, and if you look at some of the things he says in this letter, he's getting on Timothy to be faithful to the end. Don't give up. I mean, I don't know if there was a threat that Timothy could potentially leave this. Paul is making sure that that's not going to happen. And so, thank you for posting that, Tony. So there are several of those who were doing just that. And that was their goal, was to really, I think it was more about Paul than it was about the Word. And so this was the issue. And Paul mentions these terms, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to Timothy, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. So these are terms that speak of the Almighty God, and Paul uses them of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because of time's sake, I'm not going to have time to go through all the scriptures that I have here on my list, but it would be good to take some time and look in Revelation 17 and Revelation 19. 17:14 and 19:16, where John uses this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's very clear there that that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of a great time, or the great day of the Lord, and it speaks of prior to the millennium. It speaks of a great battle, and it speaks of a battle against Satan and those angels that were associated with that truth. And it's clear there what that title means. And the question is, what was Paul doing using that title? And definitely, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He was talking to Gentile believers, Gentiles who lived out in a heathen world that thought of kings as not only human beings, but as gods and demons and so forth, and mediators. And there were all kinds of things that Paul had to deal with. So he's making it clear on one hand that this title belongs only to one, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Jew, Gentile, whether you're living in this heathen world, he is that one and only one. Let me just take a few more verses here. Romans chapter 14. And this opens up a whole different subject concerning who Jehovah is, who the Lord is, what His position is. Romans chapter 14. And it's in the context of judgment. I don't think I read this last week, but if I did, forgive me if I'm repeating something here. If you look at the very beginning of this chapter, you will see that Paul is warning them about doubtful disputations. He talked about those who eat certain things and they call another one weak. And, you know, they're kind of arguing over things and judging each other. So here we've got a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews don't like what the Gentiles are getting away with, that kind of a thing. And Paul is speaking to them about judgment. Verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? He goes and deals with that issue. So verse 6. Let's go down to verse 8. So Paul this is his way dealing with this issue about judging one another and all the things that they were doing that they felt were they shouldn't have been doing. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, We are the Lord's. Remember, we're dealing with the one Lord in Ephesians chapter 4. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived. So he didn't say merely rose, but he revived. He lived again, and that life is in immortality. This word is used 5 times. Twice it's used in a parable. It's used, I believe, twice. It's used here, and then I believe it's used twice in Revelation. Speaking of, actually, it's once used of those who will be resurrected in the first resurrection in Revelation 19, or maybe it's in 20. But here's a word that speaks of the Lord as, it basically says 3 things. He died, he rose, but he has this 3rd thing, he revived, he lived again. And that is to live again forever. And that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. So here's one of the reasons that the Lord is Lord. It's one of the purposes of the Lord, that he'd be both, the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So now we're going to talk about judgment. If you go back to John, go back, 6 years ago when Ronnie was in chapter 5 of John, the Lord said something about the fact that the Father had given him, had put him in the position of all judgment, something to that effect. And this is something that Paul is bringing out here. The judgment seat of Christ. Here's the righteous judge. Timothy tells, or Paul's letter to Timothy speaks of the righteous judge. You're talking about judging one another. He says, remember, you're going to stand before the real judge. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, Jehovah, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So what is Paul doing here, saying that this one, Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be the judge? That every knee would bow to him and every tongue would confess to God? Who is this guy talking about? Let's turn back to where he quotes this verse. Is Isaiah chapter 45. And if you're a Jew hearing this, because remember, Paul's writing this letter to the Romans. Paul has not been to Rome yet when he wrote this letter. So they're probably hearing things for the first time. Maybe not perhaps for the first time, because remember, they were ousted out of Rome in around 52 A.D. And they ended up, remember, Priscilla and Aquila ended up at Corinth. They were ousted when Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. So I suspect this letter was really written to those whom had been originally expelled, and they were back under the rule of Nero. So in Isaiah chapter 45, I'll just spot a couple of verses here. Verse 5, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Verses 15 through 18, verily thou art a God, thou hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Listen to these terms that are used of Elohim and are going to be used of the Lord. They shall be ashamed and shall also be confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith Jehovah that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. When you read those verses, you can, I think if you really pay attention to them, and you put yourself in the shoes of the Jew, when you read a verse like that, you can see why, you can begin to understand, challenge the Lord when he started making statements that would put himself equal with this one here. Now turn the page let's go to the end of the chapter. Verse 23, the verse that Paul quotes, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say in Jehovah, have I righteousness and strength? Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In Jehovah shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So if you just take that passage out of context there, it sounds like he's speaking to Israel only, and what Paul is quoting over here in Romans is it should be addressed only to the Jews. But I didn't read verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. That's what the scripture says about God is going to happen. And this is the verse that Paul quotes in chapter 14 of Romans. He first says that the Lord, the purpose of the Lord is that he's the Lord of the dead and the living. And then he goes on to say that the judgment is going to be of Christ. That is his. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So, if you're a Jew, particularly, reading those verses, you're going to have to think about that. You're either, like I say, you're either going to be offended, or you're going to drop to your knees and say, wow, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those scriptures I was raised on in the Old Testament, all those Old Testament scriptures speak indeed of this one. And now things are coming together. Well, real quickly, I might just throw out a couple more passages here that I'll end with. 2 Timothy 4, speaking of this one who is the judge, the Lord who is the judge. We might say the Lord has, there are different hopes that the Lord is manifested in, but there is definitely one Lord. And we look at, and I think in Paul's letters, particularly in Timothy, he brings all that together. But, sorry, I'm having trouble finding it here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first verse of that chapter says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, at his epiphany, his manifestation. He's not talking about his coming, not his parousia. He will judge this group of believers. And he is the judge of this group of believers at his appearing in his kingdom. And if you go down to verse 8, Paul says, henceforth there is laid up a crown, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. There's a couple of things I want to say here. One, this is the righteous judge. And thank the Lord Almighty that we have a righteous judge that we're going to stand before. All the great, this country may be great. It may have some of the greatest systems in place that is probably close to being fair for most people. The judicial system is fairly fair, at least on paper, but what men have done with the law makes it pretty unfair. I would hate to have to put my hands in my peers, in the hands of my peers to judge me. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, who knows everything about us, in every aspect, and he is going to judge us righteously. But Paul goes on to say here that it's not to him only that he has this crown of righteousness laid up, but unto all them that love his appearing. And we should be thinking about this all the time. His appearing. I mean, we should really be loving and looking forward to that blessed hope and for this manifestation. And a lot of things in this world that are much easier. This whole flesh would much more prefer to think about. Let me close with one more verse here. Let's go to Philippians 2:9. after this great passage of Scripture, 5 through 8, that speaks about this one Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This passage of Scripture speaks of the emptying, the absolute emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we can read the book of Ephesians that speaks of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mind that Paul admonishes us to have. Emptying. That's not an easy thing to do. And yet, we're going to be included in his fullness that we read there in Ephesians chapter 1, which is the church, which is his body. It's the least we can do is to acknowledge that passage of Scripture, that that is the mind that we are to have, the mind of Christ in this idea of emptying. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I don't believe Paul is quoting the same thing that he quoted there in Romans. But Paul expands on that, and he speaks of something that is associated with the church, which is his body here. So, I will make this statement, and that's a puzzler to me. Is, will indeed, every knee and every tongue, will every knee bow and will every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? If so, that means there's going to be a lot of resurrected unbelievers. And you can do with that what you want that are going to do that. I also know that in the Scriptures that the Lord never forces a person to believe in Him. Even under the law, Israel had a system of worship and a system of feasts and sacrifices they were to bring, and they were to bring them willingly. And I believe that the Lord, that is His nature. And I believe that that probably applies here too. That He's speaking of a specific group of people who are resurrected, who will willingly bow the knee and confess with the tongue. Now, I'm just throwing that out. I'm not saying believe what I believe. You better, there's something wrong with you. I'm just throwing that out for something for consideration. So let's close in a word of prayer here and admonish this one and give acknowledgement to this one who is indeed the one Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for these scriptures. There's so many that we could look at, and we have only looked at a few here. But these scriptures that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and speak of Him in His highest form. And help us to remember that and acknowledge Him and to guard it, to guard this aspect of the unity of the Spirit, the one Lord. And we ask you and thank you for the blessing of each one here and for the joy and fellowship we share. And thank you for what we know and share in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things we thank you now in the name of Christ.